We're going to be in Matthew 24, and you're thinking, well, that's weird. I thought we were in the book of Luke, and we are, but we're going through the Olivet Discourse, and we've been going over it for the last several weeks. This is part three of the Olivet Discourse, so if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in Matthew 24. I have to recap a couple things, just so you know. We've already gone over this, and so if you're new with us here this morning and this interests you, you can just download for free. If you go to our website, you can download for free what we've taught before this. And so it'll be under the Olivet Discourse. And so this is part three. In chapter 24, verse 3, in response to Jesus speaking of the temple, understand that not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was pronouncing judgment on the temple. In verse 3, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? Meaning what? Meaning these things that it's going to bring the destruction to the temple. That's one question. And what will be the sign of your coming? That's the second question. And what will be the end of the age? That is the third question. So, Jesus doesn't answer these questions in the order that they are given. As a matter of fact, only Luke talks about the destruction of the temple. He answers that question, but only Luke gives the narration of that. He doesn't give it here in Matthew. So I'm just going to quickly outline these next few verses for you so you can see where we are as of today. So verses 5 and 6 speak of the church age. These are the normal things that are going to be going on before he answers these questions, okay? And then verses 7 and 8, he actually answers the last question first. Here's the end of the age. This is what's going to be going on. And so he says, and all these are the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. Now, between verses 8 and 9, I have in my Bible, I wrote a little thing saying, stop, go to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. That's where Jesus answers the first question. When will these things be? What will be the destruction of the temple? He answers that in Luke's account, but not here in Matthew's account. And then coming back here to Matthew's account, verses 9 all the way through 31 is the seven-year tribulation period where he begins to answer the question, that is the second question, what will be the sign of your coming? So Jesus has outlined that for us. And so here we begin in verse 15 where we left off last time, which is the halfway point of the tribulation period. Well, Dave, how do you know this is the halfway point of the tribulation period? Because of what it says here in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So, some of you have asked, Dave, is there some sort of timeline that you can hand out? So, Frank, can you show that timeline for us here? I got a cool little pointer here. Check that out. Wow, look at that. So here's a good timeline for you, all right? This is obviously Jesus being crucified on the cross, hence the cross there. Then after this, this is the church age right here. You can, if you want to write all this stuff down in your time here, this is also known as the gap that I'll talk to you about here in a moment, that if you've been with us, you've been through it several times. You have the rapture of the church. And then you have a time period here, and notice it's kind of dash, dash, dash. We don't know how long this time is between the rapture and the actual beginning of the tribulation period, because we know the tribulation period begins when the Antichrist signs a seven-year agreement with Israel. That's when that begins. We don't know if after the rapture takes place that there's a year, 3 months, a couple weeks. We don't know. But the tribulation actually begins when that seven-year agreement is signed. Then you have 3.5 years, and then halfway there, right there, is when the abomination of desolation takes place. And then there's another 3.5 years, then the second coming, then the millennial kingdom. I know a lot of you have asked about it, so we thought we'd throw it up there for you right now. And as we're going through this, if you want to jot it down, we'll keep it up afterwards as well, so you can kind of like see that, kind of give you a visual of where we're coming from in our understanding of end time events. So we have this abomination of desolation. We spoke about it last week. We know that Israel in its past, in 250 BC, had an abomination of desolation by a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in, stopped the daily sacrifices, and then put a statue, an idol of Zeus or Jupiter, they're one and the same, and slaughtered a pig, smeared the priests and the walls of the temple with the blood of the pig, and that was an abomination of desolation, abomination of idolatry in the area where they're supposed to worship the one true God. Horrible thing in their history. Well, notice what it says here in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. The difference is that Jesus is saying, remember that abomination? Well, there's still one coming. And here's going to be the big difference. This guy is actually going to stand in the holy place. This guy is actually going to proclaim himself God. And so we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, this man, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we're told there that a seven-year agreement is signed, and then halfway through, this Antichrist, this son of perdition, comes and breaks that agreement. And when that happens, there's 3.5 years left. And so here, from chapter 24, verse 15, all the way through 31, that would be the second half of the tribulation period that we'll be going over here this morning. So, notice one of the things that happens as we continue on here, Matthew 24, verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Notice the Jewishness of what is being spoken of here, these scriptures. Those in Judea. Israel itself there, in the area of Jerusalem particularly. Those in Judea, him on the housetop. Pray not on the Sabbath. These are things specifically geared towards the Jews. And they're specifically to flee to a specific place, the mountains of Judea. It's an area that we believe today is called Petra. It's also known in the Bible as Bozrah or Selah. And I'm going to go into more detail about that next week. But Petra is a mountainous area of Judea, and specifically this place has only one entrance in this mountainous canyon that in some places are like 12 feet wide, and that's it. And they go up about 200 feet. It's absolutely gorgeous if you've never been to Petra. Now, our next trip to Israel, we're thinking about adding a two-day extension to that in order to go to Petra, and that we can maybe sneak Bibles there into Jordan. And if you have deep pockets, I want you to stay back in case, you know, I need for you to bail me out. So, just kind of, you might be that guy. Now, I also want you to go to Revelation chapter 12. This speaks a little bit more about what's going on here in Matthew 24. It gives us a little bit more detail. It's a very strange area of Scripture, chapter 12 of Revelation. In verses 1 through 5, we're given kind of a history of Israel. And you might ask, well, how do you know this is speaking of Israel? We'll get to that. But it says here in verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, what is that talking about? How weird is that? The interesting thing about the book of Revelation is that all the symbolism that we read can be unlocked by looking at the Old Testament. Things in the Old Testament unlocked what these symbols mean in the book of Revelation. And so I want you to go to Genesis chapter 37. This is the only other place that this metaphor is used, so as not to bring any sort of confusion whatsoever when it comes to what this means. Genesis 37, we have a guy by the name of Jacob. He has two wives, Leah and Rachel, and they have 12 sons, and we're told here in verse 37 that one of his sons is Joseph. Joseph is not the youngest. There's one younger than him, Benjamin, but he's one of the youngest out of the 12. And so he has a dream. He has a dream that his brothers bring in these sheaves, and so you could look at it as wheat stalks that they bind together. And every one of the sons have their sheaves, and in this dream, they're all bowing towards Joseph's sheaves. And so he shares that with his brothers, and they aren't too enamored with him after doing that. Oh, you think you're going to rule over us. You're the youngest. There's no way you're going to rule over us. And so that didn't go over too well. But being a young, probably 17-year-old kid, he has another dream that we're told here in verse 9. And gleaning from the wisdom of how well that first response went to his dream, he shares again. And so here in verse 9 it says, then he dreams still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. They're probably gone. Great. And this time the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bow down to me. And so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him, said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So the father interprets it. Everybody interpreted the same way. The sun, the moon, spoke of the mom and dad, and the 11 stars spoke about his other brothers and how they're all supposed to bow down to him, that he is the one that is going to rule. We find out later on that's exactly what happens as he becomes the right hand of Pharaoh, and they all come, and because of Joseph, he's now the most powerful man in the land next to Pharaoh himself, and his brothers and his father indeed have to come and bow down to him. But what does this represent as a whole? It represents the Jewish nation. Dave, why do you say that? Because it's from these 12 guys, the descendancy of Abraham all the way down birthed out the Jewish nation. So when we look at this and we bring it over here to Revelation chapter 12, we could say, well, this speaks of Jacob and his family, which the Jewish nation came from. And so this woman speaks of Israel, the nation of Israel. And as we continue to read, it only makes sense. Because as we continue here, it says, then being with child, this woman who's clothed with the sun, the moon, and her feet, and the 12 stars, this woman being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Well, what child did the nation of Israel birth out? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it says, and another sign. So they give us a little summary there, and then there's another player involved. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Well, who's that? It's Satan. How do you know? Verse 9 tells me that. Having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. This is speaking of the heavenly host. So a third of the angels have been taken down by Satan himself. He was somehow able to convince a third of them to come and follow him. And threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. I would submit to you that Satan tried to do that through the person of Herod. That when he found out that he was duped by the wise men, what did he do? He sent his army there to Bethlehem to destroy every child under the age of 2. Looking forward to devour that child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. What child has ever been caught up to God, to his throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now. So this is all in the past. Now look what it says. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Has that ever happened in Israel's history? No. Which tells us what? That's the future. That hasn't happened yet. So what you have between verses 5 and 6 is what we call a gap. That's that period right here called the church age. We have this gap. God is dealing with Israel all the way up to this time. And then as a nation itself, we have this church age. And then after the rapture, during the tribulation period, God starts speaking and starts dealing personally with Israel again during this time. So that's still in the future. So we have that gap called the church age. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul talks about it. We've discussed it several times. When Jesus gets up in Luke chapter 4, I believe starting in verse 12 through 16, he declares himself God. He reads Isaiah 61. He reads verses 1 and 2 and only goes halfway through 2, verse 2. And he stops. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in right here in front of you, this day. And he sits down and he closes the book. He doesn't continue to read. Why? Because if he continued to read, that spoke of Jesus' second coming, where he's going to judge the earth. But before that, it speaks of his first coming, of preaching the gospel to the poor, to the brokenhearted. And so halfway through Isaiah 61, verse 2, he stops. Why? Because there's a gap there. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us what that gap is. He tells us right here, he says, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, mysterion is a Greek word. It's a mystery that can only be revealed through God. You couldn't figure it out on your own. As I have briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man. Nobody knew it before God revealed it to Paul. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And what is it that he revealed to him? What is this great mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known or to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities, powers in the heavenly places. Here's what has been hidden from the very beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God. What? That there's going to be a church age. That there is going to be a time when the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. And that was never made known to them before that. And so whenever they saw the first and second coming, they saw it as one event. They never saw it as two different events. And so Jesus stops there in Isaiah 61, halfway through verse 2, and he sits down. This has been accomplished today in your presence. But what about the rest of it? That's going to come later. And so we have that gap. Jesus points out that gap to us. We see that gap in Daniel chapter 2 between verses 40 and 41. We see that gap again in Daniel 9 between verses 26 and 27. We see this gap again in Daniel 11 between verses 35 and 36. We see it there in Luke 4 as Jesus points out in Isaiah 61. And we see it here in Revelation 12 verses 5 and 6 between there. There's your gap that speaks of the church age. And we're in that gap today. We're in that gap today. So, going back here to Revelation chapter 12. So we see a time when a woman flees into the wilderness. I would submit to you that's Matthew 24, 16, when they're told to flee there to the mountains of Judea. And she's going to have a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So, also during this time, war broke out in heaven. This is still in the future. That hasn't happened yet. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So that's what interprets this first few verses there in chapter 12, that the dragon is Satan. Who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So up until this point, Satan could always enter heaven. We see that in the book of Job, that he goes and he's walking to and fro on the earth, and he and God points out Job, and they have that conversation. And then it says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So he's cast out. This is where we get the understanding that Satan is constantly before God right now, accusing us before God. He's up there saying, you know, Dave Love did this yesterday. You know, Dave Love thought that. You know, Dave Love isn't as good as you think. Dave Love, yet Jesus is there as my advocate to be able to say those things are all true. But as it was taken out on the cross, they were covered by my blood. And he has believed in me. He has put his trust in the work that I accomplished on the cross. So because of that, paid for, innocent. But he's still accusing us. And then it says in verse 11, as he comes down, as this intense persecution takes place on the earth, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death, which speaks of the tribulation saints. It speaks of the martyrs for Jesus. They overcome Satan through their testimony, even some losing their lives because of it. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? He tried to make an assault on heaven. That got thwarted. He now knows that his time is short. He only has 3.5 years, and he only has one card to play. He's angry, and he has great wrath. And he only has one card to play that he needs to be successful, or Jesus is going to come back and rule the earth, and he will be bound up at that point. And the one card he has to play is, he knows what Jesus says. Unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you're not going to see me again. And he's speaking to the Jewish leadership there. That just like the Jewish leadership led the people in rejecting Christ, the Jewish leadership is also going to have to lead the people in receiving Christ as their Messiah. As we went over last week in Zechariah 12:10, it says that when they look upon me whom they have pierced, that's when Jesus is going to come back again. So if Satan can come back with great wrath and destroy all the Jews so there are no Jews to be able to cry out to the Lord, then he'll win. And this is why he does this great persecution, because he knows he has a short time. And we made clear last week, Zechariah 10, Hosea 5, Jeremiah 3, Leviticus 26, all these things spoke of a specific iniquity that they have to cry out and ask forgiveness for, and they will look upon him whom they've pierced and admit their offense of rejecting him. So Satan goes after the Jews with a vengeance, and that begins with the abomination of desolation. And then there will be a supernatural protection by God as they flee to Judea. And so as Satan goes after him, he is not going to be able to touch them. Look what it says in verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child. That's Jesus. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That is a Jewish idiom. Time means 1 year. Times means 2 years. Half a time would mean half a year. That's 1 plus 2 plus 1/2. That's 3.5 years. So there's going to be this supernatural protection there in Petra, Bozrah, the mountains there of Judea. And Satan isn't going to be able to touch him. And so it says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So this speaks of persecution, probably more like a military invasion is going after them. We know that a flood speaks of a military invasion as it's used in Daniel 9, verse 26, where it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That speaks of Titus coming to destroy the temple. The end of it shall be like with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And that flood was the coming of Titus, destroying Jerusalem and the temple. So if we use that, here we know that he is going after them, probably militarily, but God protects them. And look what it says. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman because he can't attack Israel itself. And he went to make war instead with the what? The rest of her offspring, who keep commandments of God, that speaks of Jews, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's either speaking of the Jews, or it's speaking about the Jews and the Jewish believers, or it's speaking about the Jews, the Jewish believers, and Gentile believers, tribulation saints. And why does he go after them? Because he can't touch those who have fled to the mountains of Judea. But there are still Jews throughout the world. There's still those who have come to faith because of the 144,000 witnesses that were sent forth that we went over last week, as well as the two witnesses that have been there before the temple for the first 3.5 years, as well as God sends an angel throughout heaven proclaiming the gospel, don't take the mark of the beast, yet some people are still going to do that. So many people are coming to faith, and since he can't go after the Jewish leadership that was in Israel and all the followers that went with them, he's going to now do this worldwide persecution to a much greater extent than he was ever doing before. And so, going back here to Matthew 24, we then read in verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So, this is known as the Great Tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years. That's when Satan gets thrown down here, and the abomination desolation takes place, and intense persecution begins to happen at that point. That is the Great Tribulation, and that's where we get that from. And so, unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Unless God intervenes with the second coming of Jesus, Satan's going to destroy everything and everyone. And then in verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For the false Christ, the false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possibly, even the elect." He's doing this for the elect's sake. The elect here that is being spoken of, because of the Jewishness of everything we're going on, has to be speaking of the Jewish believers here. He's doing it for their sake. And we're told something here. He has given this warning before, and you might ask, why does he keep giving this warning? Well, think about it. If the Jewish leadership and those living in Israel at that time, more specifically around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains, and he can't get them there because of the supernatural protection of God, he is going to rise up false prophets, other people, to proclaim to be that Messiah that they're looking for, to try and draw them out. They're protected where they are. But if they fall to the deception, the Messiah's coming. It sounds like exactly the Messiah from the Bible, and we should go out to him. That's where we really need to go, and he can draw them out. Then he can kill them. He can persecute them. So he's going to try and lure them out of this place. But he says here, "See, I have told you beforehand." He's letting them know, I'm letting you, don't be fooled by this. I'm telling you in advance, the Messiah, how he's going to come to the earth. And he says in verse 26, "Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it." Why? Because it won't be a local event. Instead, it's going to be verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Everyone's going to see it from the east to the west. "And for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Interesting, this kind of points to the battle that's going to take place as the armies come against Jerusalem. The Lord himself is going to descend down and destroy all those armies. In Revelation chapter 19, if you just shoot over there real quick, you can read about this on your own starting in verse 12, but starting here in verse 17, Jesus is the one that descends on this white horse to come down. This is the second coming. And in verse 17, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And together they make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." It seems to be speaking of a judgment. In Zechariah 14:12, it tells us what happens when the sword proceeds from his mouth, the word that is just spoken. we are told in Zechariah 14:12, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths." Yes, real Indiana Jones type stuff. And so when we read here in Revelation, this is a clear judgment through this terminology. And so the understanding of Matthew 24:28 is that where the carcass is his body is speaking of Satan's armies, and the eagles and the vultures and other carrions will gather together to have a great feast upon them. Going back here to Matthew 24:29, again, emphasizing what's going to happen here. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light." Why? Because if we know that moon is a reflection of the sun, it does not project its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. So if the sun goes dark, then the moon's going to go dark. And the stars will fall from heaven, so they're not going to give off light. So we're talking pitch black. At the moment that that happens, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the Shekinah glory. Jesus is the light. So against this background of complete blackness, for him to go boom, as lightning from the east, from the west, and boom, he just shows up, and he comes on a white horse. For all to see, it will not be a local event. It won't be a local event. And he's letting them know ahead of time. Everyone's going to see it. So don't fall prey to that deception. And so he's going to come in all his glory that speaks of the Shekinah glory of God. We saw that when the Shekinah glory flashed upon a darkened sky announcing his birth to the shepherds. We saw it as it was that star that led the wise men from the east. And we're going to see it again as he bursts onto the scene here at the second coming. The Shekinah glory of God. And why do the tribes mourn? Because at that point they know they made a huge mistake, lining themselves up with the Antichrist. And they're about to be wiped out. And then something, through all this supernatural stuff, another supernatural thing happens in verse 31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Again, this is speaking of the Jews. The elect in Matthew 24 is a reference to the Jewish remnant who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that. Now, at the end of verse 31 there, I have in my Bible that I've written here, stop and go to Matthew 25:31-46, which we're going to do right now. Just turn it over a page. Go to 31-46. Chronologically speaking, this is what happens next, okay? In Matthew 25:31-46, notice what it says here, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the glory of angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." The reason why this is important is because Mary was told by Gabriel the angel that when she was going to have Jesus, he tells her this in Luke 1:31-33. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." God hasn't done that yet. That's still in the future. Well, right here in verse 31, we see that he will sit on the throne of his glory. That has now been fulfilled of what was spoken of before. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's called the Davidic covenant, where God himself promises David that his seed will sit on the throne forever. We see it again in Psalm 132:11. "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." He says it again in Psalm 89:3-4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." And so here in Matthew 25:31, this has now come to pass. And so in verse 32, what happens here? "All nations will be gathered before him. Does he do that in a nanosecond? Well, we're shown in Daniel chapter 12 that we went over last week that there's 1,290 days. 1,260 is 3.5 years. So what is that extra 30 days for? Probably for then the gathering of everybody who has made it through the tribulation period. And understand, when Jesus comes and destroys all the armies, that doesn't destroy all the unbelievers in the world. That just destroys all the armies. He sets up camp there in Jerusalem. And we'll go over this next week, when he comes, he doesn't come to Jerusalem. He comes to Bozrah, which is Petra. And he destroys the armies during the Valley of Armageddon, Jehoshaphat there. And then as he comes and does that, he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, where there's an earthquake. And from there he goes in to the temple from the Eastern Gate. And we'll go over that next week. But just for you to understand, and once he's there, he's already gathered the elect of the Jewish faithful and remnant. And now we think that that extra 30 days that are spoken of in Daniel is when he is now collecting everybody. Everybody now is making the trek there to Israel, to Jerusalem. And he is going to separate what we see here, the sheep and the goats. Look what it says. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the millennial kingdom. They're going to be going into the millennial kingdom. Okay? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Notice first, he says, I will set the sheep on the right hand, and he begins to speak to them. When you look at the word sheep, and every time there's a reference to the word sheep, who is Jesus talking about when he speaks of sheep? Believers in Jesus Christ. We are always called sheep, okay? But look what he says here. And the king will answer, say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Who is Jesus' brethren? The Jews. He was a Jew. When you did it to the Jews, when you're ministering to them during the tribulation time, it seems that James' understanding of faith really takes effect here. As James said, that these believers show their faith in the way it was accompanied by works. Those who really received Jesus during that time saw the plight of the Jews, and they had empathy for them and were constantly trying to minister to them as this heavy persecution was coming down upon them. And Jesus says, because you did these to my brethren, what does he say? You did it to me. And then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. See, there's going to be a lot of people that make it through the tribulation, believe it or not, that don't take the mark of the beast, but they also don't receive Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. And so they are only looking out for themselves, and they wanted nothing to do with the Jews. They could care less of what's going on with them. And so these are the ones that are before him right then and there. They could say, well, we didn't do anything to them. No, but you're indifferent towards them, and you weren't helping them out either. And so guess what? You're going to go away into everlasting punishment. And so we have the separation of the sheep and the goats right here. And it seems to me that God continues to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, when he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And we see that take place right here. And so I believe this speaks to us today as well, because I do in 1 John, and we see it all through God's word, how can you show indifference to the suffering of your brother if you're truly a believer of Jesus Christ. And so we do need to help in times of need for others. And so those who are alive after the tribulation period that did not believe in Jesus are going to be cast out in everlasting fire. Those who did believe get to go into the millennial kingdom to repopulate the earth as worshipers of Jesus and the earthly kingdom for the next 1,000 years. Now, there are many, as we go through things like this, that will say, see, this is why I don't come to church right here. You guys are always talking about judgment, how God's going to come back, he's going to judge the world. It's always judgment, judgment, judgment. God always seems angry. Where's the love? Where's the mercy that you guys talk about? Okay, let's talk about that. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. See, God is not going to force himself on anyone. He never has. Sometimes he makes himself less likely to be ignored, like he did with Paul, okay? But he didn't force Paul to believe in him. But he certainly did some things around him that made him take notice of who he was. And Paul quickly said, who are you, Lord? Is that who I'm talking to here? And paid him the respect and then realized that he was and received him as such. During the 7-year tribulation period, that's exactly what God is going to do. He's going to make it very difficult to be ignored. He will do anything and everything to make it almost impossible for you to be successful without him and without bowing the knee. Because that's how much he loves you. He doesn't want you to go into everlasting darkness. He doesn't want you to go into everlasting torment. He doesn't want you to go to hell. So he'll make it as difficult as he possibly can for you to go the opposite direction of him, hoping that somewhere along those 7 years, you will bow the knee and realize, man, he is God, and I need to submit to that. I would say it would be very unloving, or I would say less loving, at the end, at the rapture, to at that point to wipe everybody out. He could, but instead he takes 7 years where he kind of heats it up little by little through those 7 years to make it more difficult for you to run from him, because he wants you to be broken before you. He wants you to cry out to him. And once you do, man, he's there. And he's there to bring you into everlasting life. He's there so you can spend eternity with him. That's a loving God. That's a very loving God. And so he does this today as well. He's going to allow certain things to happen so you will think of life and death. You will think of your own mortality. I don't know how many more years I have left. And it's almost presumptuous for me to say years. He owns the breath in my very body. He knows when he calls me home. He knows that day. I do not. But I do know this, that whatever the future holds for me, I've already submitted myself to the person of Jesus Christ. And when that day comes, I'm going to be okay. How stupid for you not to have prepared for that day. Stupid. How ridiculous and arrogant to think, I don't have to make that decision right now. I'm 25. That's stupid. You don't know. Nobody's guaranteed 90 years. How often I've heard, and I might have even said this myself, I'll just wait until my deathbed and then I'll cry out to the Lord. Really? And then someone showed me, do you know when your deathbed's going to be? Well, no, but I'm sure I'll be fine. What makes you so sure? People die all the time. At a very young age, middle age, old age. And I'm sorry, but God has not shown me when that day was. And I'm really glad. Can you imagine? If you knew what day you were going to die, you'd freak out. It's like that movie, you can't handle the truth. Yeah, it'd be true. I couldn't. I'd be freaking out. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's what we have faith in. That's his mercy. That's his grace. He has made a way for you to have right relationship with him. And as I believe that, hopefully I'll be able to show in the next couple weeks, The rapture is there because he has not created us for wrath. That there's going to be a time when he calls his church home before the 7 years even begins. For those who put their faith and trust in him. And even if you haven't done that, he still gives you another 7 years. And it's going to be difficult. Where he's going to be reaching out to you. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. He has to judge. Why does he have to judge? Because he is holy. And sin is serious. And in order for God's word to have any meaning, he has to carry out what he has said. Why can't he just say the big do-over and just forgive everyone? Okay. Would you be willing to do that? Would you think he's a just judge if he did that? Think about it. If I come and murder your whole family and take all your stuff, and then you throw me before the judge here on earth, and the judge here on earth goes, come on, Dave, cut it out. Stop murdering people and taking their stuff. Don't do it again, okay? And they let me go. How are you going to feel as a person whose family was murdered and his stuff taken? Are you going to say, wow, what a merciful judge. That guy's awesome. You're not. You're going to say, that's not right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. He's a holy God. We know that that life is in the blood, that sin equals death. The wages of sin is death. That's what's deserved. That's the payment that needs to be paid for being a sinner. You have to die. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, penalty has to be paid, period, end of story. But here's the thing. I've paid the penalty for you, for those who want to receive that gift. So that way, I keep my word pure and strong and meaningful. But at the same time, I'm able to usher in mercy and grace to those. So Dave, I've paid the penalty for death, so you don't have to. You want to receive that work I did? Absolutely. I believe in you as the Son of the living God, and I believe that you paid that penalty for me, and I ask forgiveness of my sin, and I'm going to receive the work that you did. Guess what? Payment made. Payment made. And yet God's word is still intact. Because death towards his son has taken care of my sin. I praise God for that. Yeah, he's just, he's holy, and he's merciful, he's gracious, and he's compassionate. He's all those things. Let's pray.